Glad you're here. Before we dive into the sermon portion of today, let me just give a little family update, a little news to bring you up to speed. So some of y'all weren't even around for this, but last fall, we did a capital campaign, a building campaign, in the hopes that we could secure our place on this corner, 12th and Beechwood, for generations, like long after we're dead, that we would hope that the outpost of the kingdom is here for generations to come. And many of y'all joined us on that and walked into it by faith with us. Which we're thankful for, and we're talking with the owners who own this building, sweet little lady, old ladies named Mary and Martha, and they had they've still been hopeful that we can be here. That has not changed, but they've kind of started slow walking the conversation, and we're not really clear on exactly how they are going to act and what they're going to do exactly, whether it's a long-term lease or selling it to us. We don't know. We're still hopeful. That's still our plan. That's still what the money is going to go towards. We're just having there's been some other things going on that has not allowed them to engage with us the way that we had hoped by this point after the campaign. There are some things afoot that we believe will move the conversation forward, but we wanted y'all to know about that. One, please, if you made pledges, please keep giving to it. All the leadership of this church that pledge is still making turning those pledges into dollars. Please do that if you're still getting those emails. I wanted you also to know this, though, and this is the vagueness with which I'm about to say this. It's as vague as this. I'm not hiding anything. We are also, as a church and the leadership of the church, we're also beginning to kind of prayerfully imagine what would a plan B look like. Like, our plan A is to be here long-term in the way that we hope, long-term lease or ownership. But we're going to begin to kind of prayerfully consider, discuss, talk, imagine, pray about what a plan B would be for our home. That I'm really, it's as vague as that. You can go, well, what does that mean? I'm like, I don't know. I just told you. We're just beginning that conversation that we want to not be caught off guard. And so we're going to say, Lord, where are you leading us? What would you have for us? We're beginning to open up another part of our brain and heart to go, well, what might we need to consider? And that's where that conversation is. Please, though, if the vagueness is frustrating or you don't trust what I'm saying, that's okay. Please find me, find an elder, find one of our kind of senior staff. We would love to talk to you about where we've been on this journey and where we believe the Lord has us today. Again, plan A is still to be here. That's still our hope. That's still our prayer. We're going to begin to kind of open up some other avenues of what would a plan B look like. So I would say, do you have any questions? But it's not Q&A time. It's sermon time. So if you do have questions, though, doesn't mean don't bring them. We would love to talk with you however we can. We are currently in a sermon series this summer on life by the Spirit. I believe this has a slide, an image in the rotating. Is that Corinne in the back? Hi, Corinne. Yes. Can you throw up? It's from the rotating images at the beginning, I believe, called Life by the Spirit. And we're kind of taking a zoom into a portion of Galatians chapter 5, known as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 is a whole chapter about life by the Spirit or life by the flesh and the war that ensues between the Spirit and the flesh for the Christian. But over time, what the Spirit does in the life of a Christian, life by the Spirit, is the Spirit produces fruit in the Spirit, in the Christian. The Spirit produces virtues in the Christian life. These virtues, very historic, been around for a long time since Paul wrote them in Galatians 5. The world now loves these virtues. Here's what they are. These are Christian virtues of the Spirit. They are love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That list of virtues has always been, for the Christian, a way to ask the Spirit, is the Spirit at work in me? Meaning, are these fruits ripening in me? Are these fruits growing in me? Am I more loving this time this year than I was last year? Am I more patient than I was this time last year? Is the Spirit producing His fruit in me? It's a great litmus test for whether or not the Spirit is at work in you. And so what kind of comes next is, after that, and this is what's shaping our sermon series, is not only are these fruits growing in me if I'm a Christian, but how are these fruits grown in me? How does the Spirit do this work to not just plant, but water and bring to life and bring a harvest of these fruits in the Christian life? And so what we're doing is we're taking a fruit from the list, a virtue from the list each week this summer, and we're kind of deep diving on that virtue. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about that virtue, everything from what is it to what is, how does it manifest itself, and most importantly, and this is, I'm giving you the answer before we even get there, all summer. If you want to know how the Spirit produces these fruits, these virtues in the life of the Christian, it's this. How do these fruits actually show us more of who Jesus is? Because that's how the Christian is changed. 1 John says, when we behold him, we will be like him. The more you see of Jesus, the more you know him, the more you behold him, the more these fruits will be produced in your life. So ultimately, what we want these fruits to, how we want these fruits to grow is that we would see the reality of how they teach us about who Jesus is. That's the goal of the series, is that we would see Jesus more completely and more clearly and more beautifully than when we began. So today we move on to the third fruit, the third virtue on the list, which is peace. Now, got to a place this week in my study, my preparation on Thursday of this week. I still had like 17 passages on my like rough draft that we could preach the fruit of peace, the virtue of peace from. Don't worry, we're not reading all 17 of them. We are going to read four of them though, but they're just one verse, so you're welcome. But I want you to kind of feel, these are all from the New Testament. We'll go back to the Old Testament a little bit in our time, but these are, I'm trying to get you to see this massive biblical topic and concept of peace and how often it's talked about, okay? So first passage is in John 14. You don't have to turn there. Just trust me. This is what it says because I'm going to be flipping all over the New Testament. Here's what it says. John 14. Corinne, you can throw this up. 14:27. This is Jesus in the upper room before he is betrayed by Judas. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Then Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, don't want to sound too scholarly, but one very well-known scholar that I read this week in his like encyclopedia of biblical terminology said this about peace. He said, peace is, quote, one of those huge words in the Bible. See how scholarly that is? Can you follow? Literally, that's a direct quote. One of those huge words in the Bible. His last name was not Trump, I promise. One of those huge words in the Bible. But here's what he's trying to say. He partially is saying that because the word for peace, Old and New Testament, is used over 330 times in Scripture. 330 times. The Bible talks about peace. So it's really difficult, like if someone were to ask you, what does the Bible mean when it talks about peace? It's really hard to drill down like a one-sentence answer to that. It's really hard to try to explain all that is embodied in this fruit of the Spirit of peace. And yet, while it's hard to define, while it's hard to really grasp like one singular thing about the biblical concept of peace, it's hard to define. Here's what I know though. Everybody I know wants more peace. Wants more peace in themselves and wants more peace in the world. Like everyone wants more of it, even though biblically it's hard to pin down exactly what it means. So what is it? Well, we have to start where the Bible starts to try to uncover this biblical concept of peace. And we have to start with the grand notion of shalom in the Old Testament. Shalom is the Hebrew word that's used most often for peace. And it is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Shalom is a massive word. All Hebrew words are more dense than English words. They have many layers of meaning almost always. There's only like 10,000 words or something in the ancient Hebrew language to express every idea. Like 10,000 words. It's not a lot of words to express all that you can know about the world. And so a lot is packed into each word. Shalom is their word for peace, and it's used in all the contexts for which peace could live. Shalom refers to the general well-being, general prosperity, general harmony, and joy of the individual person and of a society and a kingdom and a culture. All of it. You use the same word to talk about shalom at the personal level and shalom at the corporate level. The well-being, the prosperity, the harmony, the joy, the flourishing. Shalom refers to both things. My internal serenity, like my lack of chaos in my soul, shalom would speak to that, and the social hope for national and kingdom peace and flourishing in like a communal city, nation, world level, shalom. And so shalom is buried into like the idea that every kingdom member in the Old Testament wanted for the kingdom of Israel and for their personal selves. And it's buried in there because shalom is how the Garden of Eden is spoken about. The Garden of Eden was Eden because shalom reigned there. There was peace, there was shalom between God and man. There was peace, there was shalom between man and woman, between like humanity, interpersonal. And then there was peace between man and creation. There was no threat of anything. Shalom reigned in the garden, and it's what made the garden the garden. Shalom was there. Everything was at peace. And then if you fast forward to the New Testament, and you see this guy Jesus arrive on the scene, so you have this whole Old Testament understanding of shalom in the Old Testament from the garden all the way through. And then Jesus shows up, and in Luke's gospel, you've heard this at Christmas time. In Luke's gospel, when the angels show up and announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, do you know what they first say to the shepherds about the arrival of the Messiah? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And then all throughout Jesus' ministry, whether he's forgiving a prostitute or healing the sick or raising the dead or helping with the wounds, almost always when Jesus has a personal interaction, a personal encounter with someone that he does something for, do you know what he almost always says to the recipient of his miracle or the recipient of his love as they're leaving? He says, peace be with you, or go in peace. And then after his crucifixion and resurrection, and then the tomb is empty and Jesus is walking the earth for 40 days, almost all of his personal interactions that he has with the apostles, that he has with the women at the tomb, that he has with the crowds, almost all of his personal interactions, the first thing he says, like when he shows up in the room where the apostles are locked in because they're scared, he disappears, he apparates into the room. You know what he says? Peace be with you. It's like the first words out of the resurrected Jesus' mouth are about peace. Because here's what the Bible would tell you about the arrival of Jesus. At least in part, Jesus' mission of coming to earth was in part driven by a desire to bring peace. That's why it's one of those huge words in the Bible. And so when the New Testament writers after Jesus, all the epistles, Paul and Luke and Peter and John, as they write the New Testament, they use the word for peace, the Greek word for peace, around 90 or 100 times. And the Greek word for peace is this Greek word, eirene. Now, here's why that's important. Because right before the time of Jesus, when the Roman Empire was ruling and Greek was the written language of the Roman Empire, there was a group of Jewish scholars that translated the Old Testament that was in Hebrew. They translated it into Greek so that the people in the Roman Empire could read the Old Testament. The Jews could read the Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And when the Greek Jewish scholars were trying to translate the Old Testament, one of the big words they had to figure out how to translate into Greek was shalom. What word are we going to pick for shalom in the Old Testament? Because shalom is such a huge idea in the Old Testament. And they picked the Greek word eirene. Now, it doesn't have all the range of meaning, but it was their attempt to try to say, hey, when the New Testament speaks of peace, as the New Testament writers were thinking of a word that would communicate peace that Jesus brought and the peace of the kingdom of God, they were pulling this semi-truck of shalom into the Old Testament and saying, hey, the word that's used in the Old Testament when it's written in Greek is eirene. That's the kingdom peace we're talking about. They are dragging shalom into the New Testament to show the reader that Jesus came to bring and restore shalom to the world. It's one of those huge words in the Bible. So three major arenas, three major kind of categories that shalom and eirene and the kingdom peace and the fruit of the spirit of peace begins to manifest itself. I'm not trying to be oversimplistic, but this is trying to categorize the places where peace lives and where peace is longed for. First, there's spiritual peace. Like, what is your relationship with the divine? Does the human know that there's peace between itself and the heavens? That's spiritual peace. And then there's personal and interpersonal peace, and that more speaks to like the individual that's in a state, personally and interpersonally, of internal rest and non-anxiousness. Like there is no chaos going on in here for your existential life. Spiritual peace, personal peace, no internal chaos. And then lastly, and Shalom would be angry if we left this part out because it's a big part of it, is social peace. That like your neighborhood, your city, your state, your nation, your world would be in a place of peace, of shalom. Spiritual peace, personal peace, social peace. And when Paul, in the New Testament, which we read tons of sections from Paul talking about peace, when he speaks about peace, here's a context that he's writing into in the Roman Empire, in the Greek world, for people to understand peace. Paul was writing into an empire, Roman Empire, that was promoting the agenda and the propaganda of Pax Romana, Roman peace, which was a political agenda from Rome, from Caesar, to say, my empire will be at peace, and guess how we're going to get there? We will kill everybody that threatens it. So it was a military attempt to try to settle peace, because if you ever stood up against the Roman Empire, caused any division in the Roman Empire, or had an opinion in the Roman Empire, then you would get squashed. Because we will only have peace in Rome. And so Pax Romana came through military force. And so when Paul shows up talking about the kingdom of God that brings peace, or the fruit of the Spirit that brings peace, it's not talking about that kind of social peace. It's a different peace that doesn't come through just thumping out your enemies. It's a different kind of way. It's a different kind of being at peace in the world, socially, culturally, in the nation, and in the world. So let's talk about social peace for a second. 2 Corinthians 13, Corinne, you can throw this one up. Is Paul, again, we could have pulled so many sections that Paul talks about this, but this is a simple one. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So for the fruit of the Spirit to produce, for the Spirit to produce the fruit or the virtue of peace in you, here's the hope of that peace that grows in you, that you have internal non-anxiousness and no chaos going on in here. It's not the hope of the New Testament giving you peace and the Spirit producing peace in you is not that it's just for you and your little bubble. The hope of peace in the Christian is that shalom would break forth into a world that's dying for it. That we would become a people who seek to restore to the world what was lost in the garden. That all the places, all the arenas, all the interactions, and I don't just mean politically, but certainly not less than politically, all the places where shalom is not reigning, the church seeks to bring it back. We become a people of peace. We become an embodiment of peace. From LA to the Ukraine to Gaza to the Nolensville Pike to 12 South, like everywhere we live and breathe and touch, at our schools and in our living rooms, we seek to restore the peace that reigned in the Garden of Eden. We become a people of peace in a world of wars. That's part of the manifestation of shalom from the garden till now. Sorry, I'm crying. No, I'm kidding. Probably should cry over this. So I don't listen to a lot of podcasts because who has time for that? But I did listen to part of a podcast episode this week. It's from a podcast called Honestly with Barry Weiss. Anybody? Barry Weiss? One person. Roy Roper. He's an elder. He has to listen to it. Barry Weiss, former Wall Street Journal journalist and New York Times journalist. Now she's writing kind of freelance on her own, but she's amazing. She has a podcast called Honestly. And she had an episode recently that someone sent me called this, Can America Survive Without Christianity? And she interviews a research fellow, really widely respected writer and thinker and journalist named Jonathan Rauch. Jonathan Rauch is an atheistic, gay, Jewish scholar. And he's written tons of books that are all really great and helpful, at least most of them are, the ones that I've poked around in. But he's written recently on this question, can America survive without Christianity? And here's what he says. Jonathan says about Christianity in America, Christianity acts as a, quote, load-bearing wall that is essential for democracy and freedom to reign. Without Christianity, the institutions and the norms that sustain democratic life would all begin to erode from our country. Jonathan Rauch, again, atheistic, gay Jewish man, is saying the world needs Christianity. Like, in its purest form, the world needs Christianity. Like, Orthodox Christianity, when not distorted by power or politics, like Orthodox Christianity in its purest form, when lived according to its best vision of what the kingdom has always meant to be about, Christianity, he would say, has provided not just holistic answers to life's deepest questions, he talked about that a little bit, it also provides the path to the most human flourishing for a society and a culture. Like, the world needs Christianity. So here's what the fruit of the Spirit of peace, if we just pluck that one virtue out. Do you know that through Christianity and through this virtue of peace, you and I actually are called to become something that the world is dying for? Do you know that Christianity in its purest form is actually the prescription for the wounds of the world? Like, shalom in the garden is in your DNA. It's what everybody is longing for. It's what we have been hoping could come back to the world since Adam and Eve were banned from the garden. And so when Paul says, like, the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is peace, that's what he's talking about. He's, like, restoring what's been lost over thousands of years culturally and societally. Shalom is what the world was made for, and the church, the people of God, through the Spirit, are called to be and become and bring shalom back to the world, a people of peace. So how would we get this peace, and how would we, like, embody this peace, and how would we become a people of shalom in the world? Well, these three categories, spiritual, personal, and social peace, that is all wrapped up in shalom and irene and the hundreds of times that this word is used, how do we bring all those things together? What's the thread between them that causes us to become a people that live in this way and then live out this way? So let's start with this. Let's start with the longing that we all have for personal peace, like a state of non-anxiousness, a state of, like, deep breathedness, a state of internally no chaos. How do we get there? Well, I know this. Peace in the heart is always related, always, direct line. Peace in the heart is always related to who or what is ruling in the heart. Like, as a principle for life, organizationally or personally, whoever's governing, leading, guiding, ruling over something, there's always a direct line from who's at the top of that to whether or not peace or no peace is experienced underneath it. Whoever's ruling has a say in whether or not people experience peace. So if there's no peace in the heart, the question is, who's ruling the heart? And you may not be connecting these dots because you may think, like, well, there's all these different fronts that I'm searching for peace on or fighting for peace on. I'm looking for peace in all these different places. Like, you may be fighting for peace by adding to your bank account. Like, if I could get some more money in my bank account, add some more zeros, save a little bit more, have a more stable income, have a more stable number when I log into my online banking, then I'll be at peace. I'll be at peace when I have more money, and then more money will make me secure. So you think, like, no, it's not, like, there's not a whole lot going on in me. It's not more difficult than, like, I just need more money if I'm going to be at peace. That may be a way that you think. Or this way, like, if you think the fight for peace is on you keeping those around you happy and at peace, like, sometimes we fight for peace by pleasing other people. Like, if my mom or my boss or my spouse or my coworkers, if they can just be at a place of peace, then I'll be at peace. Or maybe you fight for peace by just, like, accomplishing enough. If I can do more, be more, produce more, resume build more, network more, land more deals, if I can be and become and achieve more, then I'll have some internal peace because I'll know I am something, or I matter, or I've done something, I haven't been a waste. So I need to go achieve more if I want more peace. And all those are very legitimate places that we all fight for peace. More money, more people pleasing. They need to be at peace if I'm going to be at peace. Or I need to do more personally to be at peace and become a better version of me to be at peace. All those are very legitimate. Please don't miss this reality. The places where you fight for peace reveal who or what is ruling your heart. It's a direct line. The places where you are fighting for peace reveal what is ruling your heart. So, if people-pleasing, if keeping other people in your circle at peace, like if someone is anxious around you and they need to be at peace for you to be at peace, you have put them as the ruler of your heart. I will bow down and submit to you, you being at peace, so that if you're at peace, then I can be at peace. You've now put that person on the throne of your heart. Or if the bank account is where you fight for peace, then you have put money at the top of the throne of your heart. Regardless of the entity that's ruling your heart, please know that wherever you're fighting for peace, it is showing who is ruling your heart. And then ask this question: do you know how that ruler rules? Like, do you know what scepter the ruler of your heart rules with? Or maybe a better way of asking it is this: do you know what that ruler that you've put on the seat of your heart as the ruler of your heart, do you know what that ruler requires from you before they deliver permanent peace to you? Like this: how much money do you need to have in your bank account before you're at permanent peace? How much money do you have to save or make before you would say, if money's on the throne of your heart, how much is enough? Or like, here's another front: how well adjusted, how differentiated, how healthy emotionally, spiritually, physically, academically do your kids have to be for you to be at peace with how they're doing? Like, if they need to have arrived before you can be at peace, how is the ruler of your child's development on the throne of your heart? When will you know if they've gotten there? And how will it be enough for you? Or like, just personally, how much comfort or like leisure or vacation time do you need if you're gonna finally say, well, like, now I can just be at peace. Like, I got my 2 weeks vacation. It's like, do you need 42 weeks of vacation? Like, how much vacation time do you need before you can say, like, oh, okay, I can finally be at peace? And again, those are all like battle fronts that the fight for peace takes its like form in. But we're fighting for peace on all these battle fronts, but please don't miss the fact they're all showing you who's ruling your heart, and do you know what kind of ruler those rulers are? Because here's the simplest definition for peace, and again, it's one of those huge words in the Bible. I'm not trying to oversimplify, but you could apply this terminology, this definition for peace, on any of the fronts: divine, spirit, personal, or social. Peace means no war. Like, socially or politically, kingdom language, like, there can be peace in the kingdom when there is no war to fight, right? But please don't miss this. Like, no war to fight at your borders, no war to fight there. It's not peaceful if there's still a threat of war, right? Like, the enemy has to be so defeated, so satiated, so totally knocked out. That was Pax Romana. But like, you have to so annihilate the enemy and all your enemies on every front if there's going to be true peace. Because if there's a threat of war, then there's no peace. Peace is no war and no threat of war. The war has to be over. And peace is then the tranquility and the calm and the non-anxiousness and the non-chaos that comes from knowing, being convinced of, on any front, there's no war to fight here anymore. The war is over, and there's no threat of it ever coming back. Then there's peace. Only when the war and the threat of war is finally over can there be peace, which is why on all these other battlefronts, whether it's keeping people around you at peace, or you need to make more money to finally have peace or achieve more, whatever, your kids have to be a certain way, whatever it is, it's why there never seems to be peace on any of those battlefronts, because those rulers are always threatening more battles to fight. There's always a battle to fight. If money is on the throne of your heart, you have to make more money. Your kids can never be doing well enough for that battle to be over. You can never extinguish the anxiety of the people all around you totally and finally if you need them to be all at peace before you're at peace. There's more battles to fight. They're going to have more anxiety. There are more things you must go do for them. Do you know how many battles you're fighting, and do you know the battle lines that the rulers of your heart are demanding for you to keep fighting in order for you to have peace? And then go deeper existentially with me and honestly. Do you realize that in your fight for peace, the biggest war and the biggest threat to your existential peace is the war that exists between you and your maker? See, like we said, all the way back in the Garden of Eden when shalom was reigning, there were no wars. There was no threat of war. There were no battles to fight. Shalom was reigning, and the thing that made the Garden of Eden true paradise was that there was utter peace on all fronts. There was utter peace between God and man. That's where shalom started in the garden. But then on the second page of the Bible, that shalom gets shattered. That peace gets vandalized. That peace evaporates. And from Genesis 3, which is where shalom gets shattered, from Genesis 3 on, one way of viewing the entire Old Testament is the quest for mankind and humanity to restore peace between God and man. And they make promises, and they make attempts, and they make sacrifices, and they're like, can we just restore this relationship? Can we restore what was lost in Eden? And it's the quest for it. And then there's also this continual shattering and reshattering of the shalom and of the peace that exists between God and man, or doesn't exist for them, because they keep rebelling. They keep denying what the Lord is offering them in reconciliation with him. And so you're almost exhausted after 39 books of the Old Testament for this thread, if you want to read it this way, this is the question that is still left hanging at the end of the 39 books of the Old Testament. Who is going to bring peace to this cosmic war between God and man and then restore peace on earth? That's when the angels show up. I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. Peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests. Like, this is really good news. If you understand where peace comes from, if you understand shalom from the garden, here's the really good news. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5. Look at what he says in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith in Jesus, we have peace with God. We have shalom with God again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith in Jesus, we have peace with God. Do you know that the blood of Jesus bought you peace? Do you know that the blood of Jesus won the war? Like, the war to bring peace between you and God has been won for you by another. Jesus' mission, like we said, in part, was about ending the war. It was about ending the strife. It was about ending the hostility that stood between he and you. Go read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It's all about this. It's this whole transition. God ended the war that ended between he and you so you can go end the war that exists between humanity and each other. All the striving you do to bring peace to your standing with God, all the proving you try to do, all the promising you try to do, all the self-hatred that you try to show him, to show him that, like, I really get it now and I know I'm terrible and so now maybe you'll relent and there can be peace between us. All the fighting you do to try to create peace of conscience between you and the divine, hear this, all of it is fighting a war that has already been won. The war is over. You have peace with God. Like, we think we hear sirens calling us to arms again, like, we messed up again, or it seems threatened, and God's probably not so cool with how I've been doing, and so I've got to prove to him, let me get my sword out again and go fight the war for peace to make myself feel at peace. But Jesus would say, you can put down your sword. There's no war here anymore. You can put down your fists. There's no war to fight because of my blood. You now have peace with God. But then it gets better. And this is kind of like, not kind of, it is unheard of in any conflict, in any place where there's battle lines, in any place where there's parties that are at war with each other, especially when one of the parties has been the one that was, like, sinned against or invaded against. This is what's unheard of in a war for peace. God, who is the offended party in our relationship, we're the ones that rebelled against him. We're the ones that committed treason against him. God is the one that initiates the process of making peace with his enemies. God did it. Like, you didn't fight the battle that won you peace. He did. God desired peace with you more than you did with him. That's the kind of ruler he is. This ruler turned the scepter on himself. He didn't require more from you. He turned it on himself to create peace between he and you, which means this. And again, I'm not trying to get meta or super existential here, but think about this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a two-way relationship. Meaning, it's not the image of, well, I have peace with this angry king who I committed treason against, and I'm glad there's no peace. Like, he's not going to hurt me anymore, but like, we're not cool. Like, when it says peace with God, there's two entities there. Meaning, not only are you at peace with him, he's at peace with you. Which means this. Your relationship with him, like, he's at peace about. There's nothing to prove to him. There's no agenda. There's no growth plan he sets out for you. There's no achieving you must do. There's no failure you have to justify in front of him. There is peace with God because of Jesus. Which means there's no more war to fight. And there's no more threat of a war to fight. Do you realize the serenity, the inner calm of believing that not only am I at peace with him, but he's at peace with me? Like, he is the most non-anxious presence in the universe. And he feels that way even when thinking about you. I know our restless hearts have a really tough time imagining that God would be at peace with us because we're not at peace with us. But there is no war horn blowing in heaven calling God to arms to pick up on how he has to treat you or deal with you. God is at peace with you because he's already ended the war himself. And so if God's at peace with you, guess what that means? You can be at peace with you. Why would you put yourself over how God feels about you? Like, well, he may be at peace with me, but I'm not, so I got some work to do. It's like, whoa, 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 hold on. Now we got a pride problem. Because if he's at peace with you, you can be at peace with you. You don't have to be the one that decides that there needs to be anxiety and chaos to get some stuff done. The war is over. You have peace with God, and God is at peace with you. F.F. Bruce, who's a scholar from the U.K., from Scotland, taught all over the U.K. for a generation or so, said it this way. He said, those who are at peace with God receive the peace of God. Those who are at peace with God receive the peace of God. Meaning, like, Jesus, God, the throne room of heaven is a peaceful place. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding is, like, you have access to it, for it to be yours, once you know you're at peace with him. Those who are at peace with God receive the peace of God. So you've got to know this. One cannot attain any kind of lasting personal peace if one does not first have spiritual peace. And if you've been justified by Jesus' blood, you have peace with God, and he's at peace with you. He's not anxious about you. Now, to clarify, this is helpful. Okay, so the war has been settled. There is no war, no more threat of war. But it doesn't mean there won't be battles to fight. It doesn't mean there won't be things to fight against. It's just that the war that you think you have to be fighting of proving yourself and showing him and getting better, it's just that war, the ultimate war, is over. Atonement is done. So now we now enter all other fights, all other battles from a place of peace. We are at peace because the ultimate war is over. And so now when I enter another war that is full of anxiety or full of not peace, I now enter that as a person who is at peace while I enter it. Now, I say that, and that sounds real theological and real great. Do you think I'm an idiot? Like, do you think I'm naive? Do you think the Bible's naive? Don't answer that. About me. I can't handle it. You can answer about the Bible. Here, listen to what Jesus says in John 14:27. Listen to what he says. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. No asterisks by that sentence. Let not your hearts be troubled. My peace I give to you. Okay, do you think, is Jesus disconnected from reality when he says that? We're like, hey, dude, you don't know what I'm walking into. You don't know what I'm in the middle of. You don't know the battles that I'm fighting. And you're saying to me that I can be in a place of peace with this peace of Jesus that, like, is Jesus disconnected from reality, or is he trying to connect you to capital R reality? Like, is he trying to connect you to the deepest reality? Jesus has defeated all the enemies that threaten you. He has overcome the world. And you will have things that you have to fight for, and there will be wars and battles that you are in this life. But none of the wars that you face, none of the battles that you're in, can threaten the peace that Jesus has won for you and given to you. This is why Paul says in Colossians 3, that we read, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. There's that connection between peace is always connected to who's ruling in your heart. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And you go, well, great, Paul said that. I bet his life was posh. You don't know Paul, because you know where Paul was when he wrote that sentence? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He wrote it from prison in Rome. And he writes to the church in Colossians. He says, hey, let the peace of Christ rule all of your moments. Does that mean that Paul thought, like, does peace of Christ mean everything's going to happen the way I want it to? Nope. Does Paul think that writing that sentence means that there's going to be no pain or no heartache? Does Paul think that because the peace of Christ is ruling that everything's going to turn out the way that he hopes it does? No. Do you know how it does turn out for him? Not good. He loses his head. After this, he gets beheaded. Paul's not pie in the sky, cloud living. What Paul has decided is he's saying, I'm seeing all the circumstances I'm in. I'm seeing all the potential threats. I'm seeing all the battles I have to face. And I'm letting the peace that Jesus has won for me and given to me, I'm going to let that rule all of my moments while I'm in them. Because none of the moments and none of the circumstances can take away the peace that I have with God. And so nothing can take away the peace that I have from Jesus. The war's over. The war is over if you're in Christ. And so even though battles ensue, we remain at peace. We become a people or a person in and at peace in the middle of all of our battles. That's what this fruit of the Spirit is producing. It's why we read Psalm 27, maybe my favorite psalm. I don't know, one of them. I don't think we're supposed to rank them, but I do. I'm at peace. But here's why we had Psalm 27 as our call to worship from the Norberg kids. Way to go, Norbergs. Here's what they led us into. This is David. King David, he is in a cave. People are chasing him and trying to kill him, literally kill him. Look at what he says in verse 5 and 6. For in the day of trouble, he, that's capital H, the Lord, will conceal me in his tabernacle, hide me in his tent. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now this, verse 6. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies, not hypothetical enemies, lifted up above my enemies around me. Does David sound anxious? While people are trying to kill him. While we're surrounded by wars, here's what this is offering you. Here's what the peace of God, the peace of Christ can give you. The ability to get your heart and head above the chaos to a place where no war exists and no threat of war exists. And so we can be at peace. Even when battles are going on around us, we can enter every battle we face from a place of perfect peace. Because we know that no matter what we face, it cannot do anything to threaten our ultimate peace. Those who are at peace with God receive the peace of God. And then very briefly to close, those that experience this personal peace and deeply spiritual peace, we then become people who build and bring social peace. And again, it's not just politically, certainly not politically though. Having peace with God gives us a personal peace, and then it transforms us into being a people of shalom in the world. Spiritual peace leads to personal peace, leads to social peace. And through peace with God, here's what we do. We join him on his mission to restore shalom to the world. Like a vision for the world that he so longed for, not only did he make the world that way, but he so longed for it after it had been vandalized, he initiated the process of restoring peace with his enemies. For while we were yet enemies, God sent his son to die for the ungodly. He initiated the peace because he so wanted a world full of peace. Those who are at peace with God receive the peace of God and become a people of peace in the world. So come and see, come and sing about this love of God that bought us this peace. Let's pray. Jesus, Prince of Peace, the King of our heart, that would you so rule our hearts that we dare to believe that there is no more war? There is no more ultimate war to fight. It has been done. It is finished. And not only are we at peace with you, you're at peace with us. You are not anxious about us or our stories. You're not anxious about our life. You're not anxious about our tomorrow. So would you bring us to today, right now, in the peace that you've bought for us, your peace that you give us, that we don't always understand, but we can know. Help us to sing out about this peace, about this love, and to be a people of this in the world. We pray in your name. Amen.